only the Catholic Church can trace its origins all the way back to Jesus Christ himself. The Catholic Church is not a denomination, but the common denominator.
We are women encouraging and equipping women to universally and uniquely serve Christ in their feminine vocation.
By embracing joy, laughter, freedom, and friendship, we are seeking to thrive in the trenches of our domestic churches.
Welcome to Thriving in the Trenches podcast. This is Becky Carter.
And this is Megan Schreiber. You are listening to episode number 26. Today, we are discussing Holy Mother Church. And we have a most dynamic guest joining us today, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, known around the world as the Dynamic Deacon, is one of the most sought-after speakers in the church today. He is a powerful and passionate evangelist and preacher whose no-nonsense approach to living and proclaiming the Catholic faith is sure to challenge and inspire those who hear him. Deacon, welcome to the podcast.
Well, thank you, Megan and Becky. It's a tremendous privilege to be with you today.
Thanks. We're so excited to have you. So, Deacon, before we head into some of the really meaty questions that we're going to be talking about, I'm wondering if you can just give our listeners a little glimpse into your faith walk and your journey that brought you to where you are.
Sure. I was born in Barbados in the West Indies. That is an island in the southern part of the Caribbean, in a chain of islands called the Lesser Antilles. It's the island that's furthest east in that chain, and it's not too far off the coast of Venezuela. We're first generation to come to the United States. My father was not a person of faith. My mother was a convert. She was a Methodist who became Catholic. And I am the first of their four children. And so I am actually the first baptized Catholic in the history of our family. When we came to the United States, we lived in New Jersey, in Hillside, which is right next to Newark. And I went to Catholic school starting from the fourth grade all the way through graduate school. My mom had a very strong faith, made sure that all of her children were raised in the church. Since I was about 12 years old or so, I remember having a pull or a tug or an attraction to serving at the altar. And I remember clearly one day, the priest was Father Robert. At my parish growing up, and I was an altar server, and I had the bells in my hand, and during the elevation of the host, I was about to ring the bells, and I remember thinking, I could do that. I could see myself doing what that priest is doing. Mm-hmm. And I ended up going to a Benedictine high school, a St. Benedict's Prep in Newark, New Jersey, and they had a come-and-see program. Young men that might be interested in monastic life. So I did that program all 4 years of high school and thought that God might be calling me to be a monk. So I ended up becoming the first person in my family ever to go to college, and I had an academic scholarship to Notre Dame. Went there for 4 years, graduated, worked for a year, and then joined the monastery. And I thought, okay, I'm doing what God wants me to do. And I was actually having a wonderful time in the monastery. I enjoyed being there very much. But then my parents got divorced and my mother got very ill, almost died. And so I had to leave the monastery to take care of her and my sister, who was still in high school at the time. And during my time out of the monastery is when I met the woman who would end up being my wife. And she's from Oregon. So basically our conversation went, where are we going to live, Portland or Newark? and I had no comeback, so we're in Portland.
Yeah.
And was here just basically less than a year. And still because I left the monastery not because I wanted to. So I still felt something. I still felt God was calling me to serve the church somehow, discovered the diaconate. And was accepted into the program in 1996, was ordained in 2002. So actually this November 23rd will be my 15th anniversary as a deacon. And I worked in campus law enforcement as my secular career, and left that 6 years ago to speak and to write full time at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And it's been an incredible journey, an incredible ride ever since. I have an amazing wife. We've been married 23 years now. We have four beautiful children. Claire is 19 and a freshman in college. Angela is 17. She's a senior in high school. And we have a set of twins, Benjamin and Sophia, who started high school just last month. So very busy household, and God has been tremendously a tremendous blessing to our family.
Wow. That's great. What a great story. Your house, I chuckled when you said a busy household, because just the ages of the kids and where they are in the high school years, it's busy. So you're sounding good. And I encourage our listeners, if you've not read any of Deacon's works or had the privilege to hear him speak, make a point of it. He has a beautiful story, and he's truly, you really are dynamic. And I think it's a no-brainer of the Holy Spirit to call you into speaking as a career. I'm sure you did great in campus law enforcement, but I'm thinking you found your sweet spot.
So to kind of move in to the meat of the conversation here. So with our podcast, our ministry, we're women encouraging women to thrive in the trenches of their domestic churches. So part of thriving as a Catholic woman would be to follow the teachings of Mother Church. But without fully knowing the why behind that, I think it can be difficult for some of us to really accept some of those hard teachings. So can you help get us started? And why is the Catholic Church our authority? Like, how do we know this? How can we put faith in her?
Okay, well, I want to say a couple things first, since this is geared toward women. You know, I'm sometimes asked by women, you know, how can I see myself in the life of the church? In other words, how can I even see myself in the life of God? Because God is described as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, you know, and they say, well, you know, they're not trying to say anything heretical or anything. They're just saying, how do I see myself when God is described with these masculine you know, adjectives? And I said, that's a great question. So I actually wrote about this in my first book, Behold the Man, which is about spirituality for men. But I wanted men to understand how to think about women as it comes to the life of God as revealed himself to us as a Trinity. And basically, there's an inner life of God and an outer life of God. It's the way the church tries to describe. Obviously, we can't use language or descriptions to fully understand God, because the only way we could do that is to be God. Saint Augustine was very clear about that. So what I did was I thought about it like this. The church uses theological language called the circumcision, or the Eastern Church calls it divine perichoresis. And all that means is it's the life of God within himself. So in other words, how is the Father in the Son and the Holy Spirit? How is the Son in the Father and the Holy Spirit? How is the Holy Spirit in the Father and the Son? It's this beautiful life of God within himself. In other words, God's heart, you know, if you will. And I believe it's from that inner life where he created woman. You know, it says in Genesis chapter 1, we're made in the image and likeness of God. And the word image is a masculine noun, and the word it's a selem in Hebrew, and the word for likeness is demuth, which is a feminine noun. And it says male and female, he created them. So even the words themselves speak to reality of how God created us as man and woman. So I think when he created us in his likeness, he pulled from that inner life, and that's how, you know, that's where woman was created from. But there's also this outer life of God, because God works within his creation. He revealed himself through prophets in the Old Testament and to the people of Israel and to Moses and to David. And of course, the fullness of that revelation, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the church calls that the economic Trinity. Now, it doesn't mean economic as far as supply and demand. It's from the Greek word oikonomia, which means the workings of. So this inner life of God has an outer manifestation, because he reveals himself to us. And again, the fullness of that revelation is Jesus Christ. I would say that's kind of the masculine aspect of God, if you will. Again, these are just analogies to try to help us understand how Because you know, the Genesis 1 is very clear: male and female, He created them, and they both came from the life of God Himself. So I say that because whenever the church is described in even the Catechism or the documents of Vatican II, it's always described as she, always described as feminine before God. You know, so I think it's important that women understand that the language that the church uses for herself is always feminine language. Now, Jesus said that he came to found the church. So which church is that? You know, I mean, in Matthew, in Matthew 16:18, he says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And in Matthew 18, verse 18, he also talks about that he came to found a church. And he also says if you have something against your brother, you know, talk about it with him and see if you can get it resolved. If not, bring it to a group of witnesses. And if it doesn't get taken care of there, take it to the church. Mm-hmm. So the question is, what church is he talking about? Because we have something like, you know, 40,000 denominations and things like this. And the way I describe the church is this. You know, a woman asked me once, getting off a plane, she saw me wearing a crucifix. She goes, "Oh, that's a wonderful cross." And as soon as she said cross, I knew she wasn't Catholic because she didn't say crucifix. But I said, "Thank you so much. It's a wonderful compliment. I appreciate it." And then she says to me, "What denomination are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm not any denomination. I'm Catholic." And she goes, "What do you mean?" I said, well, what are you?" She said, "I'm Anglican." I said, "Oh, well, Henry VIII founded your church." Mm-hmm. And I said, "I'm not trying to be triumphalistic or not being polemical. It's just, you know, let's look at the facts. You know, Martin Luther founded the Lutheran Church. John Calvin founded the Calvinists. Ulrich Zwingli founded the Reformed Church. Charles Taze Russell started the Jehovah's Witnesses. Mary Baker Eddy founded the Christian Scientists. John Osteen founded the Lakewood Bible Church. Now his son Joel Osteen runs it. I mean, just you could go through any of these other ecclesial communities, and you can see that they had a human founder. I said only the Catholic Church can trace its origins all the way back to Jesus Christ himself. So the Catholic Church is not a denomination, but the common denominator. You know, so I think that's the way to, first of all, you look at the origins of the church. And then if you look at the documents of Vatican II, there's a whole document that speaks about the church. It's called Lumen Gentium, the light of the nations, which is, and typically these documents are taken from a few words within the first line of the document. You know, and so it says in there, in the very first paragraph, since the church in Christ is in the nature of a sacrament, a sign and an instrument. So that's really the core principle of how the church sees herself. The church is a living sacrament. Now, sacraments are sensible signs instituted by Christ that confer grace. And by the power of Christ and the action of the Holy Spirit, they contain what they signify and transmit what they contain. So what does that mean? For example, in baptism. Baptism uses water, and water is a symbol both of life and death. You know, you cannot survive without water. Water is an essential ingredient for life. But also, it's destructive, like a flood. You know, so what it does, it fills us with the life of sanctifying grace and at the same time destroys the power of sin, or of original sin, in our life. So it's a sign and a symbol, but it really transmits the grace that it represents. And that's what the church does for all of humanity. It's a living sign, a living instrument, a living symbol that really transmits the grace that Christ poured out for us on the cross. Because what Christ did for us is not something that happened in the past. The graces and the blessings are made real and present now in and through the church that Christ founded.
When you just said that water brings forth life and death, I've never heard it put that way, that it brings about life through the sanctifying grace, but the death of the original sin. Now, I knew this about baptism, that it actually cleanses us of original sin. That's why we can claim that we are no longer our old selves. We are our new selves, and that the Holy Spirit lives in us. Amen. But I've never thought about using the terminology death, putting that original sin to death. That's really good, Deacon. That you kind of blew my mind there.
Yeah, he kind of does that. I'm really glad you shared that example of your encounter at the airport and the breakdown of the denomination versus the common denominator. It's important because many of us who encounter non-denominational Christians, and we don't want to come across as, well, we are the right and you are not in the right. And then at the same time, there's that softness that they try to just be okay with everything. And as a result, too, they tolerate untruths about our church. And so when you propose it that way and position it that way, there is an element of tenderness in the delivery, and it's just kind of pointing out the difference between a human founder versus Jesus Christ. I was in England for the first time, and we went to Christ Church, and I was really blown away by how similar everything in their high Anglican church is to the Catholic Church. And it brought an element of sadness to my heart to think of the separation that happened. And that was probably the first time that I ever really saw, I would say, similarities and then the disconnect as well. I'm born and raised Catholic. That's all I've known. Like you being some, you know, kind of signaled when somebody says, I like your cross versus the crucifix, like knowing all of that. I've been to a Methodist wedding. I kind of saw this, to me, what felt like a lifeless experience. Their church seemed very barren. However, when I was in the Anglican church and I thought, my gosh, their altar looks like our altar, I was really hit with the sadness of us being a family for as long as we were, and now we're not.
Well, you know, we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And, you know, and quite frankly, just being honest, you know, schism is nothing to celebrate. I know there are people that want to celebrate this, but really a breaking within the body of Christ is nothing that we should be happy about. Mm-hmm. I mean, we should be praying for what Jesus prayed for. He prayed that his church be one. He prayed, Father, I pray that they may be one as you are one and I are one. You know, and so we need to pray for unity. We need to pray for a healing within the body of Christ. So, come the time of Reformation, I'm going to be spending time in adoration, not celebrating, but praying for the fullness of the church, the fullness of the faith, for our separated brothers and sisters, that the same union that and unity that Christ prayed for himself.
Well, we're going to join you in that at the end of our podcast. We do a call to action, and you just named it for us. So when we air this, we will be asking all of our listeners to do that same very thing.
Well, Deacon, a little bit about me. I was born and raised Catholic, and we were kind of nominal Catholics. You know, I was raised in the 70s and 80s, and catechesis wasn't so wonderful. And I fell away for 17 years. And during that 17 years, it hit just about every denomination out there, you know, Southern Baptist, non-denominational. And my faith grew. There is no doubt that the Lord never left me. And my faith grew, and I fell in love with the Word. And then we ended up in a Calvinist church. And so when you talk about people celebrating the Reformation, our little community church would talk about having Reformation parties. Instead of celebrating Halloween or whatever, they would have a Reformation party. And it was celebrating this division. Now, my father is he's also a deacon down in Louisiana. And there was always just this division within our own family, which was very difficult. But my point being is, as we journeyed back into the church, this priestly prayer of John 17 that you brought up was huge. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God made incarnate, is asking the Father for unity, is God going to deny him? But the other part that I think is so important is the world, and it speaks that we are not just to be invisible, but also visible for the world to see. This is where I think the atheists and the agnostics, they look at us, they look at Christianity, and they look at all those splinters. They can't even get along. I mean, I even see it within our own Catholic faith that we're still interfighting about certain things, but this oneness to be a light to the world of who God is.
Yeah, exactly. You know, and you know, the church is not afraid to talk about this. You know, and in that same document, Lumen Gentium, The Light of the Nations, Vatican II, talks about our separated brothers and sisters. And you know, the church refers to them as ecclesial communities. Mm-hmm. It doesn't call them church. I mean, we use a colloquial term, church, like we describe the Protestant church. But in the language of the council, it refers to them as ecclesial communities, because churches technically have sacraments. So the Orthodox church that are separated from us would consider those churches as opposed to ecclesial communities. So but the church does recognize that there is good in the ecclesial communities, that Jesus says, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So the church doesn't just, you know, throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. It doesn't say that nothing that the Protestants do are good. It doesn't say that at all. You know, there are certain Protestant traditions that have that cultivate devotion to Mary, you know, even though they don't have valid Eucharist, you know, they within themselves consider what they celebrate as the Eucharist as the body and blood of the Lord. You know, they love the Word of God. I mean, I got to say, I have a tremendous appreciation for how our brothers and sisters love God's Word and really make it such a huge part of their lives. I mean, that's something we could definitely learn as Catholics, to have that kind of passion and enthusiasm for God's Word, especially because we are soaking, we are drowning in the Word of God as Catholics. Almost every single word that comes out of our mouth at Mass is from the Bible. You know, I have a little book that I wrote called The Mass in Sacred Scripture, where I go through the Mass from start to finish, and I show line by line where every line of the Mass comes from the Word of God, comes from the Bible. And so, you know, we're soaking and drowning in Scriptures as Catholics. We just don't memorize the verses, because ultimately God doesn't care how many verses the Bible you memorize. What God cares is how you live what's in that word, how you put into practice in your life every day the teachings that Jesus teaches us in the New Testament, and what was revealed to us through the prophets and the different books of the Old Testament. That's what God cares about. And so I think rather than just be, I mean, we have sacraments, and our Protestant brothers and sisters have an emphasis on the Word of God. And I think we can, you know, we should work toward bringing those things together. Mm-hmm. And breaking down the walls of division. You're so right, because I think people are looking at us and saying, wow, look at those Christians. They're split. They're not even together themselves.
Right.
You know, so if we work toward that unity in the Holy Spirit, ultimately working toward the fullness of truth, because Jesus says the truth that sets you free. It's the truth that sets you free to be the person who God created you to be. And I think the more we can work towards that unity, I think the stronger witness we can give to the world.
I agree. On that note, and I want to string this back to the beginning piece of talking about Mother Church, and we're talking about the divisions in with our Christian and Protestant brothers and sisters. That's still the underlying, one of the main underlying issues with the division, is the authority of the church. And yet within our Catholic Church today, we have similar divisions. We hear the term cafeteria Catholics, the Catholics that want to pick and choose the teachings, that don't really want to hear what Mother Church has. And, you know, this is going to sound really harsh, but in the end, they're really more Protestant in that, because they're not honoring, in fact, the papal authority and Mother Church. So that unification that can grow really comes right within our own church, and our own church embracing what we say and what we claim to believe. If we were able to embrace more authentically what Mother Church says, invariably, we would see a lot more strength coming out in our parish communities, too.
No, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, I think part of the problem is, and I think you hit the nail right on the head, is that people have an issue and a problem with authority. You know, and I think part of it is just part of this rebellion that we have kind of as teenagers, you know, as teenagers, and we have four of them now, are trying to establish their own identity apart from their parents, because when they're little, they identify with their parents. And then as they get older, they start – and this is – it's a natural process of separating from their parents to find their own identity. And so some of that is normal. But within that, you know, that's what drives a lot of parents crazy, is the angst that goes along with teenagers who think, you know, that their parents are outdated and old fashioned. My daughter said to me the other day, "Oh my goodness, Dad, that's so 2000. I'm like, "Wow, really? So 2000? It's like, wow, I felt old now, you know?"
Yeah, exactly.
And so there's this natural pushback that happens as they're developing as adolescents. Sadly, I think that has moved beyond adolescence into our culture that doesn't want to have anyone tell them what to do, you know, or how to think or how to. I mean, we've totally gotten away from the understanding as authority as a vehicle of service in the church. And Jesus showed this in a very powerful way. In John's gospel, not the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in John's gospel, John records that Jesus washed the feet of the apostles at the Last Supper. Now, why would he do that at the first Mass? Well, actually, there's two reasons. The surface reason is that if you look in Exodus chapter 30 and Exodus chapter 40, you'll see there it describes Moses, instructions that God has given to Moses on how they're supposed to worship. Now, one of the things it describes is the tent of meeting, and then there's a laver, which is a large bowl that has water in it, and then the altar of sacrifice. And so it says in both Exodus 30 and Exodus 40, it says that when the Lord says to Moses, when the priests, which is Moses, Aaron's, and their sons, because you had to be Kohen, you had to be a son in order to be a priest, when they come in through the tent of meeting, then they're to wash their hands and their feet at the laver, and then approach the altar of sacrifice. You see, so today we have the priest that does the lavabo. You know, he does the hand washing right before he does the sacrifice. That's left over because the priest is supposed to do that ritual cleansing in preparation to offer the sacrifice. But he also washed their feet. Now, Jesus does the same thing. He washes the feet of the apostles because he's instituting the priesthood. At one level, because that's what priests did. They washed their hands and their feet before they offered the sacrifice. But also, he washed the feet because that's what a servant did. When you went to someone's house in the ancient Israel, because you walked along trade routes and they shared those routes with pigs and donkeys and dromedaries and, you know, and you walked in urine and mud and poop and ants. You didn't just walk in somebody's house. The servant came out and washed your feet, but not just any servant. It was the lowest ranking servant. So Jesus washed their feet to show them a physical sign of not only instituting the priesthood, but he was giving a model of how they were supposed to serve the church. They were supposed to be the chief foot washers. They were supposed to be the servants, because headship and leadership and authority is rooted in service, because Jesus gave us the model himself. I have not come to be served, but to serve. The greatest among you is the least, is the servant of all. And that's the model he gave for how authority is supposed to be exercised in the church. Now, the problem is people latch on, because we're human beings. We're all fallible. We're all sinners in need of God's mercy and grace. Even people within the church, even people who are supposed to be examples and exemplars of what the church is supposed to stand for, they mess up and they make mistakes. But the Holy Spirit protects the church when it comes to faith and morals. So even though we've had church like, for example, the Borgia popes, you know, in the Middle Ages, who were horrible as far as a witness of how to serve, or most recently, the abuse scandal, things like that. Mm-hmm. You know, the church in matters of faith and morals has always taught the truth that was protected by the Holy Spirit. So even though the people in the church are fallible, sin, and weak, the teachings of the church, even those popes who were bad examples, never taught any error in matters of faith and morals. And that's unprecedented of any institution in history for 2,000 years. And so I think that's something that that we need to pay attention to when it comes to authority.
That's really good to really clarify, because so many people, even in, I mean, even today's day and our Pope, I mean, we won't go there, but there are people who have fear of what he will do to the church. And I think part of being away for so long and craving that authority, coming back to the church and seeing the gift of the church, the gift of that authority, so I don't have to be tossed back and forth with all these different winds of doctrine. I can trust her. The history has proved it. The church has not changed in the matters of faith and moral. It has developed, but we have not changed it. I once had someone ask me, well, what if the church did change their view on such and such? That is a dogma, and I know that the church cannot change it. And I said, well, it won't. And she, not being Catholic, said, well, but what if it did? I said, that's the beauty of it. I don't have to worry about it, because Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he is God, and God is not changing. He will not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's how confident. I don't worry about it. Now, may we have some heretics along the way, or may we have, you know, different heretics. Maybe not the best word to use, but may they say some things that we might not agree with? Yes. I love some of the historical stories about popes who were going to do something heretical. I can't remember which pope it was, but he was about to release a different, was it an interpretation of the scripture or a different, I'll have to look up that story. But the day before it was to be released, he died. His magisterium had been telling him not to release this Bible, but he wasn't listening. And so anyway, the day before he was to release it, he died. Strangely, just died. It's just a fascinating story to me. I see those things, and I see God protecting his church.
Yeah, and he's always done that for 2,000 years. There's another story, too. You know, there were a group of theologians that gathered in the 60s that were actually looking to change the teachings of the church with regard to sexual morality. You know, and then Pope Paul VI basically squashed that and wrote Humani Vitae, which is, I think, a beautiful and prophetic document that looked at the dangers of artificial contraception. And I think it's actually a very prophetic document when you look at what has transpired in the 50 years since that document has been written. So you're absolutely right. And, you know, currently people are concerned over the Amoris Laetitia, you know, especially particularly chapter 8. And quite frankly, it is a bit confusing. You know, I study theology all the time, and the language is not clear and unambiguous. We're used to that. We're used to the magisterium of John Paul II and Benedict XVI, which is very clear. This particular chapter, I mean, it's a beautiful document. It really, I mean, you read the whole thing. I spent almost a year on my radio show talking, breaking, going by almost paragraph by paragraph through that entire document. And chapter 8 is a bit, like I said, unclear, and we know that's true. Because we have bishops around the world that are interpreting that same chapter very differently, you know. So you have some bishops that are saying, like in Malta or in Argentina, who are saying, well, it's, or even the United States and San Diego and other places where it's saying, oh, it's okay to give communion to divorced or married. But then you have my Archbishop Alexander Sample, Archbishop Pugh, or the bishops in Poland or other places in the world saying, well, no, looking at the exact same document, the exact same chapter, saying, well, no, you know, the Pope is not saying to give communion to divorce or marriage. So even the bishops are interpreting it differently, which is causing confusion. So, but the Holy Spirit, you know, always protects the church, you know, and that's one of the most clear and unambiguous teachings of Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament about divorce or marriage. Very, very clear. And you're right. The church cannot change that. The church has no authority to change that. It's a very clear teaching from Jesus Christ. Now, what we have to do, though, is understand that people that are in those situations need the love and the mercy of the church. We need, as Pope Francis, to accompany them. So what we need to do is to walk with them and be with them in that situation and to understand how they got there and to work with them to help them to right that situation, you know, that may lead to a nullity of marriage or may, you know, the church is to work with them to normalize that situation so that they can return to full stature within the body of Christ. You know, so I think that's where the ultimate goal of where we need to be. So even in the midst of all of that, that's happened, you know, century after century in the life of the church, the Holy Spirit will not allow the church to teach anything in error when it comes to faith and morals.
Mm-hmm. And that's it really is such a gift. I referenced scripture, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. It's long, of course, I won't read it all, but over and over Paul is speaking to the Ephesians about truth, to be one. And he says, we can no longer be children tossed back and forth and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. And that scripture, I think, just about encapsulates everything that I felt when I was away from the bosom of the church. There was always, I was so tired of trying to figure out, well, what sanctification. Now, is that monergism? Is that synergism? Is God just doing that to me? Do I have to work with him? Will that happen now? Is there any hope of sanctification? When we're, you know, this whole baptism, infant baptism, but our only believers baptism. And when you have churches without the authority given to by Christ under the umbrella of the dogmas of the church who are trying to interpret the scriptures, there is so much pain because of their different interpretations. There is so much pain that happens when you're told, well, I'm sorry, your infant baptism doesn't really count. Well, when you've been living for 20 years, feeling close to the Lord and on some level, and all of a sudden you're told your baptism didn't count, it was no good, and you can't be part of their church until you get baptized their way. I mean, it's a painful situation, and there's so much healing. The balm of unity within Mother Church is, I desire that. I pray for that. I yearn. It hurts to watch the division all around us. I am so thankful for Mother Church.
Yeah, you know, let's talk about that for a second, you know, because I get the same kind of things from some of our Protestant brothers and sisters as well about infant baptism. And, you know, so I say, here's the way I approach it. Again, Ephesians 4:15, right? The truth in love. Mm-hmm. So I say, well, you know, that's very interesting that you're saying that you have to make a decision for Christ, and children can't make decisions for Christ. And so, you know, you have to wait till they're older so they can make a decision for Christ. I said, well, let's carry that logic forward. If that's true, then, you know, if I'm a parent raising a child, you know, I'm not going to give that child any food until that child is old enough to decide for themselves what food they want to eat. And, you know, I'm not going to put any clothes on the kid until the kid gets old enough to decide what clothes they want to wear. And, you know, I might as well not send the kid to school because, you know, until the kid gets old enough to decide for themselves what school they want to go to. Now, no parent in their right mind would do that, would they? And now, because we as parents make decisions for our children all the time, that's part of the responsibility of being a parent. So if we're taking care of their physical needs, then why wouldn't we also make decisions when it comes to their spiritual needs as well? And so that's one thing. And plus, the Bible never says anything about against infant baptism. In fact, if you look in Acts 16, I think there's twice in there with Lydia, and again with the jailer, that it says the entire households were baptized. It didn't say the entire household except for the children. it doesn't say that. And Luke, Luke 18, I think Matthew 19, Jesus says, you know, let the children come to me. You know. Jesus is saying, allow this, because unless you be like these children, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. In Colossians 2, I think, Paul says baptism replaces circumcision. When was circumcision done? At 8 days old. So if baptism replaces circumcision, then why would you, and you circumcise kid at 8 days old, why wouldn't you also baptize children? You know, so, I mean, what I do is, instead of trying to argue back and forth, I just, well, wait a minute, what about this perspective? What about what the scripture says here? You know, and plus I use Luke 5:20 as well, that talks about one of my favorite stories of the paralyzed man that's brought to Jesus on the stretcher. They open the hole in the roof and they lower him down.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus healed that because of the faith of his friends. So how much more would God want to give sanctifying grace to a child because of the faith of their parents? You know, mm-hmm. So you look at all of that together, and this is why we baptize children. Now, that doesn't mean that they stop learning their faith once they're baptized. It's not just a ritual baptism and that's the end. You know, that's just the beginning of a lifelong journey of deepening intimacy and communion with the living God. You know, but baptism is what gets us started on the journey. When kids have that grace, it's our responsibility to make sure that they're understanding who Jesus is. And in fact, what they need to do is fall in love with Jesus. Hmm. They need to fall in love with him. And that's what the church facilitates. It facilitates a love affair with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because the church is the bride. Mm-hmm. And Christ himself is the eternal bridegroom. We recognize this at every Mass. In Revelation 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are called to in the Greek, it says the wedding feast of the Lamb. We said the supper of the Lamb, but the Greek actually says the wedding feast of the Lamb, where Christ is the eternal bridegroom, continually giving his life to his bride, the church. That's what it's going to be like in heaven. So the earthly reality of Christ giving life to his bride, the church, is the church on earth, is the priests in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, through the sacraments of the church, giving life to Christ's bride in anticipation of what that relationship is going to be like in heaven.
I love the way you said all that, and it is so beautiful. And so thankful that we've gotten to know you. You're a trove of a million treasures that people need to hear. And, you know, we've spent a lot of time today talking about our separated brothers and sisters. And in some ways, that can even apply to the fallen away Catholics. Do you have suggestions as to how to call them back home?
Sure. The way I put that is the way Jesus describes the parable of the sower. You know, there's a guy out there throwing seeds, and some seeds landed on a rocky soil, sandy soil, thorny soil. The weeds came and choked it. The birds came and ate it. Some landed on good soil. Where the seed lands, the seed of faith lands, is not our issue. Because, you know, God has to be the one that the water and sunlight and fertilizer allow to see the faith to grow in that person's heart. We can't do that. Only God can do that. But God can't do that if the seed is not there. So our job is to be faithful and throw the seeds, is to not be afraid, to be ashamed to talk about Jesus. Think about it. At the end of Mass, we receive Jesus Christ in word and in sacrament. We just received him. The word of God was broken open and fed to us in the Mass, and in anticipation, preparing our hearts, minds, and souls to receive him broken and given to us again, body, blood, soul, divinity, in the Eucharist. Filled with word and sacrament, our job is to go out there, to leave the church. The deacon kicks us out at the end. Get out of here. Go in peace. Glorifying the Lord by your life. Go and announce the gospel of the Lord. Go out there in the world and be Eucharist to the world. Tell somebody about Jesus. Share your story. Share your experience. Share your love. Share your witness of Jesus Christ. Throw those seeds, because God does his part, but we also have our part to do. When he raised a little girl from the dead, one of the few places where Jesus actually speaks, where the scriptures record, where Jesus actually speaks Aramaic, which is the language that he spoke, he says, Talitha cum. little girl, arise. After he raised her from the dead, he told the people, go get her something to eat. Why? Because God does his part. We still have our part to do. When he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, wrapped up like a mummy, he said, unbind him. Jesus rose him from the dead, but we still have our part to do. And so we need to be witnesses of our faith, and we show that by not just by our words, but by our actions. So we need to love the people in our lives more than ever. We, you know, we shouldn't argue with them. We should pray and fast. You know, we forget about the fasting piece. Prayer and fast is a powerful combination. We should pray that someone else comes into their life besides us. Because if they hear the truth from another perspective, their hearts may be open to receiving everything that Christ wants to give them. So those are a few of the things that I would say.
That's huge. Amen. That's huge. The best way to welcome anybody home is to go out and be a dynamic witness. Deacon, thank you so much for your time, for your wisdom, for your joy, for your enthusiasm. Thank you so much.
Yes, you're most welcome. It's a joy and an honor to be with you today.
I know we were so excited to have him on, and he was incredible.
Absolutely. I mean, he spoke to everything that I had hoped he would speak to. He gave so much more. His knowledge in scripture and the papal documents, the history, it's beautiful. And I mean, he just speaks the truth the way it is. And, you know, that's just how he is. No nonsense kind of guy.
Yep.
But he has so much love for those whom he is speaking to.
Right.
So whether we're fallen away, whether we are in submission to the church, we love the church, or we are anti-Catholic and don't understand the church, and honestly, hate her, he still is speaking kindly and lovingly. Mm-hmm. He really has a gift. The Lord really gifted him with the ability to do both. The scriptures tell us to speak truth in love.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he does a really great job of doing that.
He does. I've been in his presence and chatted with him. We were on a conference together speaking at the same thing. And he just, you know, he has this ability to be incredibly strong and incredibly tender at the exact same time. And I really don't even know how he does it. So it's great. What I love too is how he led us kind of from the beginning when we said, hey, this is what we want to talk about. We really want to talk about Mother Church. And he started right from the thing of let's talk about, you know, Genesis and how we've come about from the life of God himself. And just when he really put it in that perspective.
Yeah. Well, I did not know when you take the words image and likeness, that image is male gender, and likeness is female. And so that's the heart of God, and image is the outward appearance. I think that's how he said it. I have to go back and listen to it too.
Right.
But I think that was really, I didn't know that.
Mm-hmm.
It just really, but there's a lot to behold and to meditate on and to chew on and let the Lord really let us go deeper into the understanding of who is church, you know, who the church is, who he is, who we are made in his image, in his likeness. It's just, that was pretty cool.
It was. Well, that's a perfect lead into our Bible verse for this week.
Yes. So we referenced this during the episode, talking with Deacon, and it is Ephesians 4. And of course, Paul is exhorting the Ephesians. He's exhorting them to the truth, hold to the truth. And of course, the truth they had is what was given to them from Paul, from the apostles. It's that apostolic succession. All they had were the traditions, you know. They had some letters. Of course, this was a letter from Paul, but they didn't have the Bible as we know it today. And the Bible, much to some people's surprise, did not fall out of the sky, and it was not available during that time. So anyway, I just say that to clarify that what they had were, they were beginning to get letters, but they also had the traditions. And they were taught through the liturgy. That's how they were taught the faith. So again, he's exhorting them to the truth. He's exhorting them to be one, which is
is hearkening back to John 17, the priestly prayer of Jesus to be one. And then in verse 14, he goes and he says, so that you will no longer be children, tossed back and forth and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Hmm. You know, and even in verse 16, he talks about being joined and knit together. And this is what equals growth, and it upbuilds the body in love. I think that's another really important piece to that is if we want the church to be built up, we must be joined together, knit together in truth, in our oneness, this unity, all out of love, not pride of my interpretation versus your interpretation.
Right.
It's resting in that mother church. Sorry, I could preach it, sister.
Well, you can, but you can because it's needed and it's truth. Love the timing of when this podcast is going to be coming out, because Absolutely. It will be the 500th year mark of the Reformation, or what did you call it?
The revolt.
The revolt. And so, I loved his response. I'm going to be spending that time in adoration. He did determine our call to action for the week. So for our podcast listeners, our call to action this week is I encourage all of you to spend some time with Jesus in adoration for this particular thought, this notion that we are the body of Christ that is separated. Pray for their return home.
Absolutely. You know, adoration is an act of reparation. We are adoring our Lord. We are comforting him from that moment he is on that cross. And part of being on that cross was dying because of this sin, of this division that we are in just so deep. Mm-hmm. And in our own pain of what the division in our Christian world causes in our own personal lives and we see happening to others, we can make reparation for that through adoration. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Deacon even mentioned the story, the parable where the friends put this friend down the hole, the roof, and he was healed by what? The faith of his friends. Mm-hmm. We can be those friends.
That's right. Saint quote.
Did
we talk about the saint quote? Because I think that we prayed about this and we're putting this together. We really saw that theme of Mother Church, obviously one of the devising features of the revolt was just that, was the authority of Mother Church.
Yeah. So. Even the first schism between Catholicism and Orthodox, the East and the West, was about in and of the papal authority.
Right.
And so, you know, this revolt and the Reformation, there's this misunderstanding that to reform means you take it back to its original form. But the Reformation did not do that.
Correct.
They changed the church that Christ instituted. And so that's why we use the word revolt. It's not said in to be ugly. It's just that we, even as Catholics, have misused the word Reformation.
Mm-hmm. Oh, totally.
They
agree.
Feel like they reformed and brought it back to its original form. But if you actually read the documents of the early church, they revolted against those teachings. And so that's why I want to clarify those two terms, why they were really needing to hold fast to revolt. It hopefully will bring questions to those who are separated. Why? Okay, why do I need to go and seek this Catholic Church thing? Anyway.
Yeah.
But so we were talking about Archbishop Fulton Sheen. I think you have that same quote, my dear.
I do. And Fulton J. Sheen, in his never-ending wisdom, had stated, quote, "There are not 100 people in the United States who hate the Catholic Church, but there are millions who hate what they wrongly perceive the Catholic Church to be," end quote. So with that, Let's not advance that misunderstanding or that wrong perception. Let's know our faith and be confident to speak the truth in love and tenderness, just like we heard from Deacon Harold.
Absolutely. Guys, thank you so much for joining us this week. We are so thankful to have all of you with us in the trenches. You can find show notes on thrivinginthetrenches.com. Please subscribe, leave us a review on iTunes, follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter, where you can join the conversation. Thanks for coming.